Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16 for our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. And then also we look at our confession, chapter 10, effectual calling, the first paragraph. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and all those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. I cannot tell you how much I appreciate that as the biblical teaching. It would be difficult to exaggerate the clarity of the statement of the confession there, or the larger catechism question, 72 maybe, 70. Three, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby he, out of his free and special love to his elect, and from nothing in them moving him thereunto, he doth in his accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by his word and spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sins, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer his call, and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. See, those statements, you just don't find that stuff outside of the Reformed confessions. You just don't find it. You find that calling is something that man conjures up. You find that God is trying and doing everything he can do, and that man somehow has this trigger in himself that he himself controls, that and without man's assent, without man's own nascent abilities being fanned into flame, then you have this salvation that takes place. It's not what the Scriptures teach. So we looked 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I'm sorry, because last week we had Reverend Kohler bring a sermon on the love of God, or loving God, out of Mark chapter 12. I hope you were edified by that sermon as I was. But in 3 weeks ago, we began speaking about effectual calling, and we said that if there is such a thing as an effectual call, and that it is God himself who makes it effectual, and that it is different from a general call, then there must be something that stands behind that, logically speaking, to which we can point, because God has some plan or purpose in making that call effectual to some and not to others, seeing that it is under his sovereign control. And so we talked about the necessity of predestination for the effectual call. Then 2 weeks ago, we began to speak about the means of the call, and we spoke about the Word of God and how that the Word of God is an essential means to the effectual call. And we looked at several passages of Scripture, and we spent most of our time talking about the enemy of our souls and how he thinks it to be his duty. The most important thing that he can do, it would be to take the Word away from you by distracting you during sermons, by distracting you in your Bible reading at home, by making you so busy that you just don't get to those things that you ought to be getting to for your spiritual good, the reading and memorizing and meditation upon Scripture. And so it is his design to take that away from you. Because that is, he knows, he can read the Bible. He knows that that's a necessary component, one of those necessary components of effectual calling, that when God would effectually call, he sends his Word. Remember Psalm 107? He sent his Word and healed them. His Word does have a healing effect. However, this week, I'd like to spend some time with you talking about the Spirit of God and how that is also a necessary component in effectual calling. As we said a couple of weeks ago, let me just reiterate again, we do not believe in the bare efficacy of the Word of God. We don't think that the Bible simply being read, or the Bible simply being preached, or we might even say merely being preached, although we don't want to denigrate preaching in doing that, not here or anywhere else. But the Bible merely being preached is not enough for the effectual call. Brothers and sisters, there are those who hear God's Word preached every week that at the end of days will be sent into everlasting judgment, never being effectually called to Christ. Only what our confession catechisms call the common operations of the Spirit, being outwardly called only by the ministry of the Word. And there is such a thing. So the Bible itself, or the preaching of the Scriptures themselves, is not enough. There is something else that must take place. And last week we looked at how necessary the Word is. And the Word is necessary. We don't want to think that we can be saved by a flash, by an epiphany in our living rooms, out in the field somewhere. I was on a hike and I got to the mountaintop and the lightning struck and I knew there was God. Right? And we've had romantic songs written about that more and more, haven't we? I remember a song I knew as a boy growing up. It was sung by Marty Robbins, the country western singer. Yeah, he sang both kinds. Okay, some of you are still listening. It was a song that was called The Master's Call, and he was a rabble rouser, a rebel of a young man. And one night there was a storm, and cattle began to stampede, and they ended up stampeding all around him, and he was protected, and there was a bolt of lightning, and he saw some epiphany, and then, you know, he was a Christian after that. Well, I always thought that was really strange. It's really strange because the apostle tells us, and we looked at it last week, how important it is that it is the Word of God that is preached. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing how? Hearing by the Word of God. And so this is how people are saved. Now, there are those extraordinary cases, people that, as our confession describes, are not capable of being outwardly called by the Word, right? So, elect infants dying in infancy, as tragic as it is, elect infants are indeed saved by God. I don't know how he does it. I don't really know. He hasn't been pleased to reveal in Scripture how he does so at that point. Or those, perhaps, that have suffered some mental deficiency, or maybe they've been in an accident and suffered some mental deficiency so that they are no longer able to be called by the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the word. And yet if they are elect, the Lord will save them. Those are extraordinary things. We can't hang our hat on that which is extraordinary. It is the ordinary means of grace, word, sacraments, prayer and praise, all centered around the word, right? All centered around the word. And so we saw how important it was that the preaching of the word, and we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the foolishness of preaching. We looked at Romans chapter 10, verses 16 and following. And we looked at that passage that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And those four questions that the apostle asks in Romans chapter 10. You remember all of that. All right, but we want also to say that Judas heard all of the sermons that Christ preached. The Pharisees heard the preaching of Christ. And let's face it, brothers and sisters, who could be a better preacher than that? Who could put his finger on the needs of a congregation better than the Lord Jesus Christ? Who could bring the word to bear in application better than our Lord Jesus Christ in preaching? Of course, the obvious answer to that is no one. Christ was the Prince of Preachers, truly spoken. And so, putting his finger then, as he did so often, on the sins and needs of his hearers. You remember the day that a man came to him and said, "Good master, what must I do to be saved?" And he said, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. You know the commandments. Have you kept them?" And the man said, "Oh yeah, I've done all of that from my youth up." Jesus said, "Okay, one thing you lack. Give all you have to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." He put his finger right on the man's need. Covetousness. He really hadn't kept the 10th commandment, had he? You remember that was the downfall of the Apostle Paul, or maybe the uplifting of the Apostle Paul, right? In Romans chapter 7, when he says, "Oh, I looked at the law, and you know there it was. And then I realized when I got to the 10th commandment that there was all manner of coveting in me. Couldn't keep from coveting, no matter what I did. And it was upon that that the Lord brought me to the end of myself." Remember that? Well, that man that Jesus spoke to when he said, "Covetousness is your problem," he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. He may have come to faith in Christ later. We don't know. He may have realized his need later. We're not told. Some have thought that that was perhaps the Apostle Paul. Maybe that was him. That's been postulated. Maybe yes, maybe no. For our purposes here this morning, the preaching of the word was not enough, even from the Prince of Preachers, for that man at that time. There was something else that was yet withholden from him. And this is what the Apostle Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we hear from the Apostle Paul that while preaching is good, and we saw that in chapter 1, he then moves into chapter 2 and he says there's something else that's necessary, and that is it is also necessary that we have the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God be sent with the preaching of the word so that those spiritual things can be compared spiritual to spiritual. There must be a spiritual resonance in the hearer in order for the spiritual words to find their home. Otherwise, they are simply falling to the ground. We see this in many passages of Scripture. Now, that is not to say that the Word of God is somehow made void by faithlessness, that the Word of God is somehow made void when the Spirit of God is not given and sermons are preached and people are not saved. That's not to say that the Word of God is somehow made void. In Isaiah chapter 55, you know where I'm going with this. Isaiah 55, the last verse in the chapter, tells us that the Word of God will not return unto God void, but that it will accomplish that for which He sent it out. Well, that makes us take a step back and say, well, what did He send it for? What was the purpose for which He sent it? Well, I think the Apostle Paul hits upon that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he says sometimes it's a savor of life unto life, and other times it's a savor of death unto death, but it is always a sweet savor to God. So you notice how logically this feeds right into our understanding of effectual calling being the province, the purview of the sovereign God Himself. We started with predestination. Then we went to the dissemination of the Word of God. Now let me ask you this, brothers and sisters, does the Word of God go everywhere? Well, it doesn't, does it? In fact, there have been times in the history of mankind when the Lord has purposely hidden the gospel from some and revealed it unto others. Right? Notice that the Apostle Paul, even in this passage, says, we're preaching these things which have been what? Hidden. Isaiah talks about the days of the New Testament in chapter 40 when he says, you know, the people that have walked in darkness. Darkness? You mean there was a people in the Old Testament that the Lord kept in darkness? Brothers and sisters, the answer to that is yes. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked upon earth, he said to his disciples, To you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it's not. This is in Matthew chapter 13. Why do I speak to them in parables? Here's why I speak to them in parables. So they won't understand. So in the administration then of the covenant of grace, in the administration of God's saving efforts in the world, and I know efforts, that's an anthropomorphic word, God will be effectual in what He does. But in the way that God has chosen to save the world, first of all, He has started with the effectual call, and He has said that that will be preceded by His predestinating decree. Then He will send His Word out. And the Word goes very wide, doesn't it? You remember the kingdom parables with the dragnet, right? The dragnet is cast out into the waters, and it brings in what kind of fishes? Well, good fishes and bad. And at the end of the ages, those fishes are sorted out. You remember that in that field, there are two kinds of growth, wheat and tares. Well, let's go get those tares. Let's root them out right now. No, don't do that. Care so much for the wheat that we don't want any of the wheat to be uprooted in uprooting the tares. Let them grow together until the harvest. So the net of the preaching of the Word goes out, and it goes far and wide. It goes as far as the visible church goes. So everywhere there is a church that is established by Christ that has a man that is preaching the Word of God, that's where it goes. And sometimes it goes to a place that has Christ on the door, but no word on the inside, because God has turned His face away from them in judgment. And what they're preaching, well, I don't know what it is, but it's not the Word of God. They have devolved into what our confession calls synagogues of Satan and no true churches of Christ. They don't have the preaching of the Word. They don't have the administration of the sacraments. They don't have an understanding and a practice of church discipline whereby the church is corrected and maintained. They have become synagogues of Satan. They have as their paradigm the doctrines and commandments of men. And remember, it was for that reason that the Lord turned His face away from that ancient church who taught for doctrines the commandments of men. But it doesn't just stop there. God begins in before history with predestination. Then He causes His Word to be preached. But then even in the competent preaching of His Word, as far as it goes, we know that it is not 100% effectual. There is something that takes place even in the midst of good and godly preaching, of competent preaching. And there are ministers like Isaiah who have a commission to preach competently and truly the gospel, the Word of God, and they preach although they will have no converts. They preach although they will have no fruit. Their labor will be empty. Their reaper's basket will have cobwebs in it. And there have been times in the history of the church, and I'm talking about from the days of Adam, that church, when preachers had been sent for judgment's sake. You see, because God's Word will not return to Him void. He is sovereignly in control, in command of the effect that His Word will have, whether it will be effectual to the praise of His glorious grace or effectual to the praise of His glorious justice. In the days of Isaiah, the purposes of justice were in the ascendant. Praise God that in our day we believe that there is both mercy and justice, both being exalted in the preaching of the Word, that God is doing much by way of the saving of souls in the preaching of His Word here and abroad, and that in some other cases we also see judgment coming down. But it is all because of the original predestinating decree and now God's decree in time to send out His Word and then to make that Word effectual by the sending of His Spirit. And this is where we are in this afternoon's sermon. We must then press into this third sermon so that we understand with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the Word in and of itself or in and by itself is not what it takes to save souls. Because competent preaching bounces off of the forehead of the reprobate. They are not affected by it. They will not hear it. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. They must be spiritually discerned, the Apostle Paul tells us here. So let's look at just a few places in Scripture where we see these things happening. First of all, notice that in our age, in the days of skepticism, these principles are very clear to us as we watch debates take place and points of view advanced, etc. We have become a nation of dogmatists based on our own paradigms. So that we have divided our nation in these days, let's just talk politically for a moment, into liberals and conservatives. And I don't know if you've ever watched this. I watch it until I have to turn it off because it's just irritating. But we'll see these folks all sit around a table for what they call a panel discussion. What I call it is a panel interruption. And they sit around and they simply spout the party line over and over again, and they talk over the top of one another. It's one of the rudest things I've ever seen. And no one ever changes. No one is ever moved in their viewpoint because it would be against their pride and against their friends and against their economic base to be moved off of their viewpoint. There's only one guy that I know in our present day political debates that has really changed sides. But aside from him, everyone else, they are parrots for their party, or parrots for their paradigm, if you will. And so there is all of this talking that goes on, but never any real discussion as people talk past one another, as the debates are had, but it's no real interaction between them. They say their opinions one by one and sometimes all at the same time, and then everybody says, okay, we're out of time, we've got to go, we've got to break to a commercial. And that's kind of the end of the discussion. And we have lost the ability as a people to really interact and to discuss things, because everyone has a party line, a base from which he comes, and most of the time we get our cues from the movers and shakers of our base. I say our, I'm talking about our as a society. And there's very little debate, very little change, very little movement in our viewpoints. You know, the same thing is true pertaining to the things of the Spirit of God. That when you begin to speak to someone, say one of your Baptist friends at work or at school or maybe a friend of yours, and you begin to speak with them, maybe they're an Arminian Baptist, and you start to speak to them about predestination, they've already been coded. They've already been locked in to a particular reaction to predestination, that word. You know, sometimes it's yelling and screaming and going out the door, or there's another reaction perhaps. I remember when the Jehovah's Witnesses would come to the door and knock, and you'd want to talk about the Trinity, as soon as you said the word Trinity, they would develop this look on their face of great confusion and consternation. And it was as if they couldn't compute. And I believe they're taught to do that. It's no longer a discussion. Because, face it, brothers and sisters, we're locked in to the viewpoint that we're born with. That is, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so when you speak to your friends and brothers and sisters in other churches about the things of God, and you talk to them about predestination, maybe try to talk to a Baptist about paedobaptism. These can be some of the most frustrating conversations that we could ever have. Why are they frustrating? Why is it that there is no movement? Why does there seem to be an impasse? Why can you hit someone right between the eyes with the best argument out there and it just goes bang and falls to the ground? Why? Because unless the Spirit of God opens the mind, unless the Spirit of God opens the heart, unless the Spirit of God causes those words to be effectual, they will not be. It's not only necessary to have the word preached. It is necessary for the Spirit of God to give an understanding. And this is a part of that sovereign administration of saving grace, which God Himself controls, which God Himself administers. And He does so through Christ and through His Spirit. God the Father administers it through Christ and through His Spirit in His predestination before time, and in His causing of the Word to be disseminated, and then of the sending of His Spirit with the Word of God so that it might be effectual to those who hear. This is a part of God's sovereign administration of His saving grace in the world. Look at Acts chapter 16 with me for a moment. Tell you what, before we go there, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. What an amazing scripture. What an amazing thing for the apostle to say here that the people in the Old Testament, when they came out of Egypt and were pressing toward the rest of God, they didn't make it. Why didn't they make it? Because they didn't have faith. Was there a deficiency in the preaching? The apostle says no. The gospel was preached to them just like it's preached to us. Was there a deficiency in their situation? No. They had a competent situation. Was there a deficiency in the preacher? No. They had Moses. Was there a deficiency somewhere? Yes. They didn't have faith. And they didn't have faith because the Spirit of God did not open their hearts. It was God's sovereign administration of the covenant of grace in that secret and inscrutable way. It's exactly what Jesus says to Nicodemus when He says, oh, you know, the Spirit blows where it listeth. Nicodemus, it's not being born into the right family. It's not even being a Pharisee. Nicodemus, you must be born again. How can that be? Can a man enter into his mother's womb when he is old? What are you talking about, Jesus? Oh, Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Understand that the Spirit blows where He desires. And you may hear the sound of it, but you don't know where He's going and where He's coming from. So is it like that with all those that are born of the Spirit of God. And Nicodemus says, how can that be? It's not being a Pharisee. It's not being a child of Abraham. And Jesus says, what? You're a teacher, the teacher in Israel. You don't understand that? You don't understand that it's necessary for the Spirit of God to go out with the preaching of the Word so that they which hear can find a resonant faith within them so that they hear the Word and believe. Except the Spirit of God should be sent with the preaching of the Word. It will never be effectual. It's an amazing scripture here in chapter 4 of Hebrews. They didn't have faith, and so the Word that was preached unto them was not profitable unto them. You know what's interesting about that? It's interesting that the apostle does not go on to tell them, so then pull up those spiritual bootstraps. So then conjure up that faith. Fan it into flame. You know it's there. You got the spark of the divine. It's just right there. Fan it into flame. He doesn't tell them that at all. Because we are completely reliant, completely dependent upon the grace of God. And brothers and sisters, let me just speak to you personally for a moment. If you have the stirrings of the Spirit of God because of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, thank God for it. Run in those ruts. Run in those roads where God's Word is preached. Stay along those paths of salvation because the Word is indeed necessary. Don't think we can be saved without the Word of God, that simply the Spirit will flash that divinity upon me, and whether I'm in my living room, on the golf course, or on top of the mountain. No, don't think it'll happen like that either. That should be an encouragement to us all to continue to travel those roads of grace, to travel those roads where God's grace can be found, to seek the Lord in the place that He has said to seek Him, to find Him there, accompanying the preaching of His Word. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16 now. Verse 13. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city. This is Paul in Philippi. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Let's stop right there for just a moment. In the days of the first century, it took a particular amount of families and men to make a synagogue. And if there were no synagogues, if there weren't enough people to make a synagogue, then those devout believers would meet together on the Sabbath day to pray with one another. What do you think some of their prayers were? Well, they would pray for a synagogue, right? They'd pray for a church. They'd pray for an establishment. So here is Lydia and some of the other women. Notice that there are no men there. This is probably because there were no men believers at that point in the city. And so here is Lydia with other women. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. It's a very interesting passage of Scripture because we note that it says at one point that there were women meeting there for prayer, and that there was one woman whose heart the Lord opened. But it is, I think, a natural inference of the passage to say that they all heard the preaching of the Word. And it is perhaps true that the Lord opened all of their hearts, but the passage notes certainly that one of their hearts was opened. It may be that she was the only one whose heart was opened, and yet they all heard the same words. And all hearing the same words and having only one heart opened, once again, is evidence of the effectual calling of God, who opens the hearts of His people in His due time, inviting them, as the larger catechism says, to Jesus Christ by His Word and Spirit. We can go on to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we remember that the Apostle Paul was waiting for the rest of his company to catch up with him in Athens, and he traveled through the city. And he was looking at the city of Athens, and they had idols everywhere. And then in this one corner of the city, there was an idol that was to the unknown God. And so here he is in the marketplace talking about Jesus Christ. What do you expect the Apostle Paul to be talking about? And so here he is talking about Christ, and he says, he talks about Christ and the resurrection of the dead, and everybody says, well, you need to go to the Areopagus and talk to the Epicureans and Stoics, because that's what they involve themselves in all the time, hearing and judging new things, new doctrines, new teachings. Why don't you come up to the Areopagus? I'm sure we can get you a hearing. Lo and behold, that's what happens. And so they take him up there to the Areopagus, and they give him leave to speak. He says, brothers, you're way too superstitious in this town. Every corner you have some idol. I noticed, as a matter of fact, one of your idols, it says that it's to the unknown God. So let me tell you about him. He's the God who made all the world. He's the God who created everyone and set the bounds of everyone's habitation. And he will also judge the world by the man whom he hath appointed, and he has given us assurance that he will do so, and that he raised him up from the dead. And he says some intervening things as well. But it's not to our point here. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some of them scoffed, others mocked, and others said, we'd like you to come back and talk to us another time. Very interesting. You bring strange things to our ears. Okay, well, how many people were there in the Areopagus that day hearing Paul preach? Well, I don't know, but there were a lot. Quite a few, maybe dozens. Right? Let's just, for point of argument, say there were 24 men there, Epicureans and Stoics. I think there were a lot more. But let's just say there were 24. But we find out later that only one of them, Dionysius, the Areopagite. What does it mean that he was an Areopagite? That means that he was a frequent inhabitant, a member of that society that met in the Areopagus, in the place where the Epicureans and Stoics debated new things. And why did Dionysius believe and the rest of them did not? Because God sent his spirit to the heart of Dionysius with the preaching of the word and opened his heart. The rest of them, some of them scoffed. Some of them said, oh, come back another time. This is kind of interesting. But Dionysius believed. He believed because the spirit of God opened his heart. Was there a deficiency in the preaching of Paul? Were some of the others maybe distracted and talking to themselves while Paul was preaching so that Dionysius was the only one that heard the whole presentation? No. No. Once again, it is the sovereign administration of the covenant of grace by the sovereign God who began before the foundation of the world in predestinating those whom he would call. And secondly, by sending his word out in that very large net. And thirdly, by sending his spirit to a portion of that place where he sends his word in preaching to save those whom he predestinated way back when. This is what effectual calling is. And it is wholly dependent upon the power of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, seeing we have received this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see what the apostle says there. It is just like the creation, as in God's sovereign creation, for the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ to shine in the heart is just like when God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. It comes by sovereign fiat. It comes by God's sovereign will, and that alone. So then, Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll look at a couple of things and we'll be done. In verse 12, it's a very interesting thing that the Apostle Paul says there. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." If we take this passage and we remember that in other passages of Paul's writing, he does talk about the spirit of the world and the spirit of the age, and that there are those who do receive that spirit, and that as they receive that spirit, they are blinded, hopelessly so, while they are under the influences of that spirit, so that the gospel does not reach them, even though they hear it. Remember what he says to the Ephesians? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, in the course whereof you walked, according to the prince of this world." See? Prince of the power of the spirit of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. While you were under the influences of that spirit, Paul says, what? What did the gospel profit you then? Not at all. And how could you extricate yourself from being under the influences of that spirit? You cannot. But the apostle says here that we have not received the spirit of the world, but we have received the spirit of God in order that we may know freely the things that are given to us of God. Or we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. And so receiving then the spirit of God with the preaching of the word, all of a sudden there is this great benefit, so that we are now able to understand, to comprehend, to see, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the light of the knowledge of God, or the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the Bible's a closed book. The grace of God is foreign to us. We don't think we need it. We'd rather not have it. We'd rather not give up the reins. Only those are the reins that we think we have, because really we're under the control and dominion of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So it's very interesting that the apostle tells us here that there are really only two spirits. There's the spirit that is of the world, and then there is the spirit that is of God. And that when God is pleased to send His spirit to those who He has predestined from the foundation of the world, that He loves them and they should love Him. When that preaching of the gospel comes, oh, it may come several times. It may come a long, long time before the Lord is pleased to send His Spirit to open the heart. We were looking last night as a family at Acts chapter 9. It's a very interesting passage when we think of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He is converted on the road to Damascus, knocked to his face before the Lord. The Lord says to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Arise and go into the city, and I'll tell you what you're going to do." And so he's there, and he is waiting 3 days, and Ananias meets him and baptizes him. "Brother Saul, receive thy sight." And he receives his commission from the Lord, and immediately he is in Damascus. And what is he doing in Damascus? He's in the synagogues preaching Christ and confuting the Jews that are there with his knowledge of the Scriptures. Paul had heard the Bible his whole life. Paul knew the Scriptures. He was a man trained under Gamaliel. And yet those Scriptures, while he was under the influences of the spirit of the world, did not profit him. They were not mixed with faith. Oh, but Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus and grants him His Spirit and knocks him to the ground before Him and converts him to Himself by His Word and Spirit. And those Scriptures then came flooding into Paul's mind, and he became a preacher of Christ to the Jews and could not be confounded, so much so that they sought to kill him and they had to let him down the wall in a basket. rather than to deal with him any longer. Those scriptures that he knew, that he was trained in from his earliest days, now being brought to his mind by the Spirit of God, his mind being opened by the Spirit of God, he was able rightly to order them and to preach them in such a way that he cannot be confuted by the Jews. We don't know when the Lord will come upon us. We don't know at what instant the Lord will send his Spirit so that the preaching of the Word might be effectual. We don't know what the Lord has for us. How do you make use of a sermon like this, where we see the sovereignty of God pressed upon us? Do we just then remain passive? It's like the guy that I knew back in California who was waiting on a wife. Well, Tommy, why don't you get out there and meet some people and, you know, work on that? His name was Tommy, not this Tommy over here, a different Tommy. And he said, well, I just think, you know, that the Lord's going to send me a wife when I'm ready. And so, you know, I'll be at my house one day and maybe it'll be the Avon lady. Yeah. Is that the expectation that we ought to have? What about our eternal salvation? Shall we not run in the roads that God has said that He will occupy? Shall we not make use of the means that God has given at our disposal, knowing that these are the ordinary means by which He saves souls and sanctifies them and causes them to persevere in holiness to the end? Simply because it is God's sovereign work, does that mean then that we should sit back on our knees and wait for God to flash us? Of course not. How do we make use of a sermon like this then? Because God has not separated the means. He has caused them to come together. His Word and Spirit must come together in effectual calling. And so let us, brothers and sisters, run in the roads where God's Word is preached. Let us read it in our homes and study it. Let us not be moved off and distracted from it by the enemy of our souls who would like to kick out that leg of the stool and topple the whole business. Rather, let us know that it is all of God, and yet that we must run in those means that God has given us. And when the Lord energizes and effectuates those means, He gets all the glory. He gets all the honor. He gets all the praise. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby out of His free and special love to His elect, and from nothing in them moving Him thereunto, He doth in His accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by His Word and Spirit. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the effectual nature of the effectual call that Thou dost indeed issue forth unto Thy people whom Thou hast loved with an everlasting love in Thine own accepted time. Thou dost issue unto them that effectual call. As we continue our study in the weeks to come, we pray that we might be encouraged and warmed exceedingly, that Thou dost, because of Thy love, cause the Word to be effectual to us, granting us that faith with which it must be mixed. And we pray, our Father, that we would be found diligent in those means that are at our disposal, and that Thou wouldst be pleased that we should never trust in means, but always in Thee, making those means effectual to the salvation of our souls and perseverance in holiness to the end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn with me in your Psalter.